Okay, so we continue in this series, and as Pastor Smith so affectionately informed you all last week that he is the unifier and I am the divider, he gave himself the assurance and he gave me the law. And so we will seek to undertake understanding the law of God. It's not something that we tend to get excited about. Most people don't want to hear about it. In fact, a lot of people, when they hear the word law, they go, we don't want to talk about law. We'd like to talk about gospel. And so I want to help us have a right understanding about law, because if you read your Bibles, only Jesus Christ himself is of greater importance in the scripture than the law of God. And what does Jesus tell you and myself about the law? He did not come to destroy it, but in fact, he came to fulfill it. And so I want to read very short couple of verses just to kind of govern our time and say, how do we have a right perspective when we come to this topic of the law of God? And so you don't have to turn in your Bibles there, but if you ever get a chance, perhaps you should make time for it, I would commit Psalm 119 to you. The entirety of it is a exposition of the grand and glory of the law of God. And so I want to try to help us come in. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, by no means doing the psalm justice or perhaps giving us the right perspective. But this is Psalm 119. I'm starting at verse 49, and I'll read down to verse, I think, 60. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think of my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. And so I hope that there's a measure of perspective as we read the confession and talk about the law of God. Did you hear all the different terminologies that are being used of the law? Testimony, precepts, statutes, law. And yet the psalmist is saying, I find comfort. Not only do I find comfort, it is my song. Is that how you describe the law of God? You want to sing of its joy, of its glory. He finds hope in it. And so let's read together chapter 19, the confession of faith on the law of God, and trust that the Lord might fix our same perspective to that of his word there. Chapter 19 of the law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, now obliging any other now. Further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. That's the end of chapter 19 of the Law of God. I'll do my best to try to walk through section by section, trying to provide what is it that they're suggesting? What are they trying to teach? Section 1, you might say, in the summary of it, Adam has an understanding of something. He has an understanding that God is both the creator of all things and the regulator of life. God doesn't just create and leave. God creates and he sets forth the patterns by which we are to live and to work and to operate. And so you get that picture in Genesis 1. You can begin in 26 and following, he's going to tell Adam that he's created him. He's given him a mission and this is what he wants him to do. This is how he wants him to live. And so what you should find very interesting and striking about the confession is this chapter on the law of God does not start at Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20. It actually opens up where? At creation. And so when we talk about the law of God and our minds and our hearts quickly go to the Ten Commandments, actually what we're being confronted with is, no, the law of God began at the very beginning, at creation. And it starts with what you might call, and what they suggest, a covenant of works. Now, we're going to try to differentiate just for a moment some of the covenant language and the law language. There are a lot of similarities. And that being, what is true about a law and a covenant? Well, they both have rules. They both have prescriptions. This is what you need to do. They both have penalties. But a covenant is far larger than the law. The law is, if you wanted to say it, submissive to the covenant, not the other way around. And so what does a covenant have? What has one who makes a promise? And that would be God. And the covenant maker, God, makes promises to the covenant keeper, that is us. And so the law of God fits underneath the covenant. The covenant doesn't necessarily serve the law serves the covenant. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, because the confession is going to use two different languages here. It's going to talk about Adam being under a covenant of works. And what they're trying to suggest to you is, yes, Adam is under law, and we call it a covenant of works because it is emphasizing what Adam is supposed to do. The confession will also use the same language and call it a covenant of life. And there they are trying to emphasize not what Adam is to do, but what God does and what God promises, that is eternal life upon perfect obedience. And so we want to have a right understanding where the law begins. It begins at creation. It begins with what you might call creation ordinances. And there are at least two big examples that many of you already have undertaken and understood. One is, what sets up, or what is a law that is set up at creation? Marriage. Marriage is not found in the Ten Commandments at its inception. Its beginning is at creation. God set up marriage. It's a creation ordinance. It's why it's for all people. And so is human life. And so there might be some suggestive arguments for more than just those two at the creation ordinances, but we can at least agree to those two. And so the confession is beginning with the law saying marriage is a good thing and life is a good thing. And what we need to do is to protect it. And when we protect it, this is how we are to live in light of it. But you know what happens quickly after that, don't you? Adam gets these laws, as it were, in marriage and in life. And what does he do? He sins. And so when he sins, you understand that story well. Sin enters the world, but what doesn't change? The law and his obligation to keep it. Although Adam has changed his status, his nature, the law of God has not changed because God himself has not changed. And therefore, nothing by which he obligated Adam to do has at all changed or differed. It is the exact same law, and it is still in effect. Just because Adam has lost his ability to do it doesn't mean that it has changed. And so that's why in section one you're reading, it's saying it is a perfect rule of life, because it was a perfect rule before the fall, and it's a perfect rule after the fall. The law doesn't need to change. There's not a problem with the law. There is a problem with those who have to keep the law, but there's not a problem with the law itself. And so when we think about that, we want to have a better understanding, because you already agree to that principle. If you get sick, you don't just throw out healthy habits because you're sick and just engage in a whole new realm of unhealthy habits. You don't go, well, you know, I've been trying to eat healthy, I've been trying to sleep, I've been trying to exercise, and I'm sick, so I'm not doing that anymore. No more eating healthy, no more exercising, and no more sleep. The habit's not the issue. Neither is the law. Those who keep the law have a problem. And that is what section one is trying to say to you. The law is in perfect condition. It's not the law's fault. We can't keep it. And so therefore, it is still in effect, and it is requiring perfect and perpetual obedience. It's why we don't evaluate things like, I had a good day today, so I must be good in the kingdom of God. That's not how we evaluate our life. We evaluate it perfectly and perpetually. You didn't just need to be good today. You needed to be good yesterday. And I hope tomorrow is going to be good as well. And none of us can say yes to those things. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so then the confession moves on to section two, or paragraph two. And what they're trying to tell you is the Old Testament had an understanding. The word of God and the law of God was synonymous. They didn't try to distinguish the difference and say, well, God said this and that must have been law, and God said this and this was merely suggestion. This was just really, if you want to, if you can't come up with a better way, try that. No, what the Old Testament is telling you, the people of God understood when God said it, it meant it was law. And when God said this is law, it was God who said it. So if a prophet said, thus saith the Lord, they didn't go, I don't think so. They understood it was God who said it, and therefore it was a law. Now, there's two kind of forms of law, you could say, that you can read about in the Old Testament. One, you might call it causistic, and that is kind of what you're probably thinking it is. Those are the if this, then that. And you can read about some of them. You know, an example, you can find it in Exodus 21 and 22. And what you're looking at in a causistic law is it's trying to say, if this happens, this is how you should then respond. But it's not trying to give you every life circumstance. And so it's trying to provide for you a general sense of this is the principle. So for example, if it were to say, if an ox, your ox, tramples, say, your neighbor's garden, or roses to be more specific, it doesn't mean that if they trampled the carnations or the azaleas or something else, you don't need to do anything about it. They're saying, if the ox does something destructive to your property, then you need to do this. And so when we're talking about causistic, you can read about them because they're giving you, if this takes place, then this is how we respond. But what you and I give our attention to is not the causistic as much as what you might call an apodictic, and that is to say it is utterly clear. It is beyond dispute. And that is where you think of the Ten Commandments. And when it says, you shall not, and nobody is scratching their head going, well, I wonder if he was talking to me. It was beyond dispute. You read it. It's talking to you. You shall not such and such and such, depending on which commandment you're looking at. That, however, is where the challenge comes in. Because when we talk about the Ten Commandments, or as the confession calls it, the moral law, we begin to use some different terms. We talk about different terms in our day, the idea of ethics and morality. Because you read the Ten Commandments, and what are the Ten Commandments doing? They're giving you absolute norms. This is how all people, at all times, at all places, are to live. No exceptions. Absolute norms. But we begin to add in some terms, or we use terms, and they're now starting to muddy the waters. And so when you think about the idea of ethics and morality, those terms in our day are unrecognizable. They sound like they are the exact same, when in fact they are very, very different. One writer suggested this way, when we talk about how we use words, and I'll give you an example one in a moment, how do we get the definitions by which we have lexicographers, they use three different criterias. They look at the origin. Where did the word come from? Did it come from Latin? Did it come from Greek? Where's its origin? And then they look in its historical context. What was the historical meaning? How was the word being used and how did it grow? And then the third criteria is how is the word being used today? And the problem is if the word today is being misused so much, then it in fact actually changes the definition. So here would be a practical example, and many of you, especially those of you who are older, might actually know this. The word awful. The word awful and awesome should sound very similar because its root comes from the word awe. And what was the understanding of the word awe, especially as it is connected with the Word of God? It's the wonder, it's the fear, it's the dread because of how holy God is. But it is the reverential fear and reverential dread of God, the reverential wonder of God. The problem is in the 19th century, what we began to do as a society is we said awesome, we attach that to all the positive parts of that. Awful gets attached to all the negative. So awful means dread, means terrible, means disgraced. And therefore, we now have a word that is entirely opposite of awesome. But if you were to look in your Trinity hymnal, I think this has changed, but maybe it's not. There's a hymn that we used to sing, or sometimes we still sing, how sweet and awesome, but the original was awful. How sweet and awful the place. And you read that title and you thought, no way, that's a terrible title. And you read its lyrics and it is glorious. And so what we're looking at in our society is a change of how words are used and what they mean, and it is destroying us. And so when we use the words ethic or ethics and morality, we have a real problem. Ethics being a philosophical assumption. This is the foundation by which a society is to operate. And morality is meant to be the description of the pattern of behavior. But we don't live in a day that says that anymore. And so if you wanted to differentiate them, I think it's Sproul who talks about it like this. You could say ethics are your oughtness. Morality, he made up a word, I think, is your isness. This is what you ought to do, ethic. This is what you actually do. And so how do you see this playing out? Because you can read any study, and I do mean any study on morality, and none of you ought to be shocked at the end and you go, yeah, they sinned. Because morality will always demonstrate the fallenness of man. Because it's describing to you and to me our pattern of behavior. The problem is the law of God was not written on the practice of the fallenness of man. The law of God was the ethic. It's the foundation of man. And so when we decide to take morality and instead of describing a pattern, begin to call it an absolute norm, now we have utterly changed what law means. Is it good? Is it acceptable? Or should we change it? That was in the Old Testament, so we don't need to do that anymore. And you can see that in areas of gender and of sexuality and of marriage and of divorce. That's Old Testament. We don't need that anymore. We're changing law because all we're looking at is the patterns of cultural behavior and what it approves of. Friends, you understand on the day of judgment, God will not judge a single person by which the culture approves or disapproves. He will only and always judge based on His law. And that is where we have to come to terms with. It is an awful and awesome law, but we ought to be deathly afraid of it if we're standing on our own. And so section 2 is trying to demonstrate the glory of the law by letting you and I know that it is foundational. You and I cannot, in fact, change it. Section 3 is trying to tell you different kinds of law. There are different laws, as it were, in the Old Testament. They're giving you categories. He begins with the moral. We'll talk about that here momentarily. But section 3 starts talking about the ceremonial law. And they use a term in there that perhaps you would not have put in there. You wouldn't have used it that same way. They use the word typical. It's not meant to say ordinary or regular. Typical is meant to be type or symbolic. What they're saying is the ceremonial law was meant to be a type, a symbol of something. And then what is it that we're supposed to understand about the ceremonial law? Well, it shows us how and why we are to worship. And it also demonstrates for us, really, what did Christ do? How do we understand the sufferings of Christ? And so when you're reading in your Bible and you're looking in, say, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy kind of summarizes in large portions the ceremonial law, it's trying to demonstrate for you and me who is Jesus and what is God really like. The people of God needed clarification as to how to live by understanding who God is. And so we get the ceremonial law. I really want you to begin to read more about the ceremonial laws. Do you know what will happen if you slow down and read these ceremonial laws? I really believe you will worship. Because when you start to practice in your meditation, this is really what it meant to come into the presence of God. You needed these kind of sacrifices. You will look at Jesus drastically different when you recognize it's a foreshadowing of Christ. It's telling you this is what it took for Christ to secure your salvation. This is the kind of bloody destruction that was going to take place on the Son of God that you might be saved. And so it's not just some old ancient wordage. It's actually meant to help you understand who Christ is. It's an incredible blessing. Do not stop reading the ceremonial law just because we're not going to go in there and have a sacrifice. If you want to understand the cross of Christ, you need to read Exodus. And you need to read Leviticus. You need to read Deuteronomy. It will show you who you are in Jesus. And likewise, it will demonstrate how you are to live today. We love to connect, rightfully so, the Passover meal with the Lord's Supper. We should do that. The scriptures are telling us to do that. Yet there's something interesting, symbolic, about the Passover that you and I ought to consider on a very daily basis about our life. What did you know about the Passover? Not merely in its whole institution, but what kind of bread did they have to use? Unleavened. And Paul wants to tell you why. Why should you not use leavened bread? What did leaven do in the bread? Well, it infected and swelled up everything. And what is Paul's point? So does sin in the heart of man. It penetrates every area of your life. It swells up within you. It multiplies. It affects every bit of you. You get that from Passover. How are you and I to live? We want to live an unleavened life. We want no swelling up of sin in our life. And so the ceremonial law paints for us these pictures and the beauty of what Hebrews, that is the book of Hebrews, is trying to tell you is, yes, it is beautiful because you and I are supposed to see Christ. It was a foreshadow. It was a shadow, not the reality. And so the reason why we're clearly convinced, Scripture teaches us, we don't continue the ceremonial law is because Christ, in fact, came to fulfill it. And so if we decide, no, we're going to continue in the ceremonial law, we're insulting the person and work of Christ because we're saying it wasn't actually finished. It's not finished. And so for clarification purposes, it's why you and I should not and do not enter into the sanctuary and go, let's go down to the altar. We don't have one. If we have an altar, Christ has not finished his work. We don't have an altar at Smyrna Presbyterian Church. And so do not come down front to an altar. Come down front at appropriate times, please. But it's not an altar. The ceremonial laws, in fact, were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Because the ceremonial laws were given for a redemptive historical purpose. It had a time stamp on it. It had a place, a particular people. It was not meant to be the entire governing law for all time and all people. We need to move on. You also get in section 4, you don't just have the ceremonial law. Section 4 gives you the civil or judicial laws. That is, there were laws set up in Israel to govern the nation, the political nation of Israel. That no longer is in effect or enforced today. And it hasn't been since the time of Christ. When Israel was no longer its own nation, as it were, the gospel began to spread. It could not be under the same kind of judicial and civil laws. It doesn't mean that we should not read them, because they too are instructive. What can you learn about the judicial laws that still apply today? You can learn things about justice, and you can learn things about equity. And that's why Peter is going to say, yes, you don't live by the judicial law, but you still live by judicial laws. You and I are supposed to submit to the authorities that rule over us in the land. As long as they're not contradicting the word of God, we have a responsibility as the people to submit to those who are in authority. And so we don't look for the Old Testament judicial laws to kind of come into our world today. We're not seeking what you might call a theocracy. We're not looking for the Old Testament judicial laws to run the United States. And so I'm not telling you who to vote for, when to vote, and all that kind of stuff. You're not trying to vote for a leader who's going to put up Old Testament judicial laws. You're also not looking for a savior, by the way. None of those are going to help you in your politics. That's not the point. The reason why we have this rise of it, in my opinion, in the 20th century is because it's an over extreme reaction to antinomianism, which says there is no law. And so if there's no law, the exact opposite is, no, we need to go back to the entirety of the judicial laws, the civil laws in Israel. And I think that that's a mistake. Why? Because you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not want the judicial laws. The judicial laws were put in effect underneath the covenant of works. You and I don't live under the covenant of works. If you are in Christ, you live under the covenant of grace, and it has a different government. The King is Jesus, and he demonstrates a little bit differently how you and I ought to live. And so the confession is saying ceremonial laws are no longer in effect, neither are the civil or judicial, but the moral laws are. And you and I should ask the question, why? How do the moral laws get to remain while everything else does? It's because of what the moral law reflects. The moral law reflects the holiness, and you could say the wholeness of God. That's what you're getting in the moral law. And you heard that language, didn't you, in section 5? What the moral law is doing is it is telling you, this is how you and I are to relate to God, and this is how you and I are to relate to man. That never changes. It is a reflection of the holiness of God. And so we want to treat others in accordance with what we see in the moral law, not so much the civil and ceremonial law. And so it is important, because if you are in here this morning and you say, I am a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, yes, and you still need to obey the moral law. The moral law should be extremely vibrant in your life. yes, the moral law cannot justify you nor condemn you, but it absolutely organizes how you and I are supposed to live our life. And the confession tells you it has these three uses. It's got these three methods by which it operates in your life. The first one, they said, it is a rule of life. And that is to say, it's telling you the will of God. When you're scratching your head and you're going, what does God want from me? He tells you. He gave you his law. Read it. Read Psalm 119. It will tell you. It governs how you are to live your life because it shows you who God is. Therefore, it shows you how to live. The second way is a signpost, you might say, to Jesus. What is the moral law doing? It's pointing you, it's pointing me to Christ. It's trying to show you that, well, we're not going to do very well at this. You and I haven't done so hot at keeping the moral law. Because what does the law do? When you and I are honest, maybe we're not sharing this with our spouse or friend or anyone else. When we look at the law of God, do you know what happens? It exposes us. When we slow down and we read the law of God, it is horrifying. And it's not because the law is horrifying. It's because what you saw in the mirror is not what you thought it looked like. You recognize, I am not the person I think that I am. And some of you know this practically, right? You thought you were a loving person, then you got married. You thought you were a patient, humble person, you had children. And there are multiple other layers to that. The law of God exposes the filthiness that takes place in our hearts. And it just becomes more evident. And so it doesn't matter if you're that person and you say, I don't like the law, I'm going to ignore the law, I'm going to suppress the law, I'm going to reject the law. As soon as the law gets in front of you, it will expose you. Read your Old Testament. It is beautiful when you find out Israel, or Judah at the time, who has entirely rebelled against God. What does Josiah do? He finds something. And what does he find? The law. And he reads it. And do you know what happens to the people? They weep because they've recognized how short they have fallen from this law. They weep at the reading of the law. I think you and I could do better in weeping when we look at the law of God to recognize who we really are. Because if you do that, you'll begin to appreciate Christ. Because you will go, there is no good reason that I could ever come up with that God would choose me. If that's really what I look like, it will never, ever happen. And so what does the law do? It humiliates. It absolutely humiliates us because we see who we are. And in our humiliation, what the confession is saying is, then you'll see Jesus. And you will begin to appreciate far more what he did. You won't be using these casual phrases anymore that Jesus obeyed perfectly. And that is true, he did obey perfectly. But what does it actually mean that he obeyed perfectly? Just consider that. That he's never done a single thing wrong at any time or at any place. He's never thought a wrong thought. Never thought a wrong thought. Never said a wrong word. Never had a bad desire. Never had a bad plan. And in fact, the opposite is true. He only knows right. He never knew wrong. He never knew what was not right. He only said what was right. He only had desires for right things all the time. It should humiliate us and bring us to a place where we are in awe of Jesus, that for 33 years and whatever days were on that, not one moment or one time did he ever waver or falter. And he's never said, just made one mistake. It was one little lie. The word one never came out of his mouth when it came to the law of God that he failed. It humiliates us. And when we have that humiliation, the confession I think is suggesting, when you see Jesus, it will lead you to hate your sin. Because you recognize not only how destructive or ugly, as it were, you were, how wonderful Jesus is, you begin to see the law as this is a great way to live. And I don't want to do anything that is opposed to that law. Third use is it restrains us from sin. It restrains us. It's not meaning to demonstrate a restraint that's just for Christians. It's giving you a restraint for all people. The law of God restrains all people. It's quite clear. It is very specific. Do not murder. And so people aren't asking the question, you know, does that mean I can't shoot them? Does that mean I can't stab them? No one's asking that question. It's very, very clear. The law of God says, do not murder. And so we live in societies that have an understanding that says, if you do that, there's a penalty. And so there's a restraint on all mankind. It doesn't mean that all people at all times obey it. But what we recognize is nobody is all out encouraging it. There is a measure of restraint of what is wrong in life. It's also helpful for Christians because what it is saying is if you actually have been humiliated and you hate your sin, what you will learn is there's a restraint that says, I don't want to grieve God. When he says, don't do this, I don't want to do it because I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to offend him. There are another restraint is the fact that there are consequences, right? You do something wrong. We talk about this with kids a lot. You know, college students, you could say it this way. Look, if you didn't study for your test and you got an F, you cannot comment on the professor's teaching. You gave no effort. You did not study. It is a direct consequence. Or in fact, we could just use it in today's world. If you punch somebody and they punch you back, you don't go, how dare you? It was an intended consequence. You did something that merited something else. And so the law demonstrates for us there are consequences when we disobey God. We don't go, well, why did that happen? We disobeyed. That's why it happened. And then another form of restraint is it actually encourages you and I to obey. Don't you find it interesting that in the fifth commandment, there is a promise attached to it? When we decide to honor our fathers and mothers, there's actually a promise of blessing that comes with it. It's an encouragement. How do you, what might be another example? Psalm 37, it's going to talk about how we ought to be meek and the meekness of this life. Where do you hear that word come up again? Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, the blessings for those of us who want to fulfill and faithfully pursue what it means to be humble. Yet I want you to hear me say this. It's not as though we should treat the law of God as a measuring stick that says, if we do all these things, God, you're now required to bless me. That's not what the law of God is. It is the basic standard of life. It is your duty. If you want to understand the blessing of the law, if you obey it, that is the blessing. You are actually living, don't hate me for saying this, your best life now. Okay? When you and I live the law of God, you're fulfilling how God has made you, and you are experiencing, just by obeying, the greatest blessings of this life. And so it's not meant to be a measuring stick by which you say, God now owes me. That is not the law. And that's why the confession finishes in section 7 about saying, it is not opposed. The law and the gospel do not work against each other. They're not contrary. Paul actually picks up that language in Galatians chapter 3. He's trying to tell you the law is good. And so is grace. You need the grace of God. The reason why you and I need a Savior, again, it's not because the law simply failed. It's because you and I failed. We no longer have the ability to fulfill the law, and so therefore we actually need a Savior. Jesus didn't come because he looked at the law and goes, yeah, we should have probably added one. Or maybe we shouldn't have been as strong here. No, he came because we no longer have the ability to fulfill the law of God or to keep it. And so the beauty of it is there is something legal or judicial, you might say, of grace. When God has demonstrated his grace to you in the person and work of Jesus, he cannot repeal it. And so the reason why we love grace, yes, it is an unmerited favor. Yes, you and I did not deserve it. But once it has been poured out on you by the Spirit's application of redemption, it cannot leave. There's a legal finished work that has been done in your life. And so you and I recognize we want to live in light of the law of God because we have received grace, because we have been made new, because we want to tell God we love you, because we want to be generous with how we use our times, talents, and treasures. We want to obey. And so you and I can say there is no grace apart from the law or apart from the substitutionary work of Jesus, and that is in Him fulfilling it. And so what we're recognizing in the law is, what does Jesus mean when He says that He fulfills it? He's talking about He has fulfilled its requirements. And so what He is doing in His life and in His death and resurrection is He is satisfying the penalty of it. He is satisfying the power of it. And yet the presence is still in us. Both, yes, sin, and yet still the expression of the law. And so just as much as Jesus deals with sin in your life, He's also dealing with law. Because what does Jesus do? Well, He says He fulfills it. And what does He say right after that? In the Sermon on the Mount, He expounds the law of God and how it applies. And so gospel and law are not contradictory. And so I want to help us recognize that grace motivates us to pursue holiness or righteousness that in fact would not come without it. So I want to say one thing before we close. Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 31, he is talking about new covenant. We're not going to get into all that language. We can do that later. But what does Jeremiah tell you about this new covenant? It's written on our hearts. The law of God began with Adam and Eve. They knew it. They weren't questioning it. Yes, He writes it down on tablets of stone. And Jeremiah is saying, the law is now being written on our hearts. We have the understanding, the revelation of who God is. And that should aid us, especially as believers, in many, many prayer requests that we make. We like to pray things, God, I need some wisdom and guidance. I need some discernment. And those are good prayer requests. I'm not telling you not to pray it. Do you recognize that God has answered many of them by simply saying, yes, Danny, if you would just obey, you would have the wisdom that you need. Danny, if you would follow my statutes and my testimonies, you would have the discernment and direction by which you seek. But as you continue, Danny, to rebel or stay in a state of sin or deal with this desire in a wrong manner over here, you're forsaking all matters of wisdom, all matters of discernment and direction, because I've laid it out for you. And so I want you and I to have a right view of the law, not be scared of it. Enjoy it. Love it, because it's leading you to love your life and how to live in light of it. The law of God, if you rightly read it and understand it, it will always convict you of sin. And it should show you Jesus. And so as you and I are convicted in sin, we're meant to be driven to Christ Himself. And what you'll see is Jesus is holy, holy, holy. And what He told you is, I've loved you to the end. And so come to Me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have come to give you life, and life to the full. If you love Me, you will obey Me. That is the law of God. Let's pray to that end as we're at 10:30. God, we thank You, O Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to us by way of Your word, and that is of law. How lovely it is. And yet what a strange world, or a strange word, I should say, because we often approach Your word first with how we feel rather than what You say. And therefore we pray, O God, please help us speak through Your word, that in fact maybe we might have doctrine that would dictate our feelings. It doesn't mean that we're not honest about things, but that in true honesty, it is a comparison with you, not others. And so I do pray, O Lord, that there might be a sense of our humiliation, a true humiliation because of our sin. And that would lead us to a hatred of sin and move us to a great hope and joy, because we are not clothed in wretchedness, but in righteousness, and all because of Jesus. And so we pray, O Lord, let us love your law and consider its beauty, its value, because of the fulfilling work of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before you get up, I want to make sure we spend time greeting some of our newest members, or from the new members class. Lily and Josh and Lauren are still here. I don't think I saw anyone else. Oh, Jesse's there. Bobby and Daphne are there. And so I want to make sure you don't just eat your donut alone. Eat it with them. Don't eat their donut, but eat with them.